one gospel all the way through, not two separate dispensations. If people really understood that, that would eliminate most of their concerns. Because if you have a dispensational thinking, anything that doesn't specifically carry over from the Old Testament, therefore no longer is binding on us. That's a dispensational view. But a covenantal view is, unless it's specifically ended, then everything from the old carries on with us. See, it's a completely different approach. God does work differently, but through different covenants. But there's a continuity of his work. There's one story and one approach. And people who think dispensationally think that in the Old Testament you were justified by your works, and in the New Testament you're justified by faith. But nothing could be farther from the truth. You were saved by faith in the Old Testament just as you are in the New Testament. It was looking forward to one that would come, whereas in the New Testament it's looking backwards to one who came. But salvation happens the same way. So that's the broader issue, and I would make sure that was covered. And you know, that probably can't be covered in one or two sessions. That's just making sure that you don't think that way, making sure that all that dispensational thinking is eliminated from you, and that that covenantal view permeates all of the preaching that you do. So you're seeding that mentality into people. And that will eliminate a lot of those questions, I think, initially. So that would be the first approach that I would have, but that's more of a long-term kind of approach. I think, starting with that, I would argue, I think the attempts to try to find the tithe in the New Testament are sketchy and questionable. People try to answer that question by proving, oh no, there is tithe in the New Testament because of the Matthew chapter 23 text. I think that's just one witness, and it's not really about tithing specifically. So I think it's a little sketchy. The fact is, Paul never mentions tithing in any of his writings to the church. Now, you have to be aware of the logical fallacy of the argument from silence. The argument from silence. Just because he doesn't speak of it doesn't mean it's not true. For example, the Bible does not forbid you from smoking marijuana. Therefore, because in many places in our country, it's legal. I just came directly from our Seattle church, and the place I was staying was directly across the street from a marijuana store. And so I could have walked across the street and gotten my stash. You can get a whiff. Yeah, I could have done better than that. I could have got a nickel bag. And I could have lit up legally. And there's no biblical prohibition. Well, that's the argument from silence. It's just a logical fallacy. Just because the Bible does not forbid that specific sin does not mean that it's morally legal, right? So the fact that tithing is not in the New Testament doesn't mean it's not a New Testament reality. The fact is that Paul, what he does is he expands the tithe. He increases the tithe. Now in the New Testament, it's the tithe plus. So it's generosity. And generosity is always on top of the tithe. So the teaching of generosity teaches us teaches that you haven't stepped into new covenant, New Testament giving until you've already taken care of the tithe. You're not even giving in the New Testament until the tithe is covered. Now you're ready to start New Testament giving. That's generosity, which is beyond the tithe, right? So, anybody who wants to argue that, I say, great. I'm going to check your records. And if you're truly New Testament giving, we will find that it's considerably beyond 10%, because that's what generosity is. There's no generosity involved in the tithe. The tithe is always presented as a debt that's owed to God. And you're not being generous when you pay someone what you owe them. You see, so I got a taxi to my tailor yesterday, and it was an Uber, so I knew it was 116 pesos. I gave him 300. Now, that's generosity. So if I gave him 110, I wouldn't have met the requirement yet. So I wasn't into generosity until I went over 116, right? That's the required, that's what I owe for the ride. Generosity was extended. He picked me up at the Every Nation building. I wanted him to know, hang around with God, and there's all kinds of blessings. So that's generosity. So if someone wants to argue for the generosity, I wish everybody believed like you. So are you generous? That's where I would go. So pushback, thoughts. What do you want to say? Alfred, did I do okay? Yeah, Romel. Talk loud while the mic is coming towards you, but just keep talking.
Well, some people would say that in tithing, like in the New Testament, just going back on that thought, some people would say it's according to your
faith.
It's like
what your heart.
Not according to compulsion. But it's really more of like what's in your heart, something like that. So something like that. So
yeah. So
in that context, what's the?
I don't know what you're talking about. Give me the. Are you looking?
Yeah, Second Corinthians. No. It's.
They would base their giving on what is in their.
What's
heart.
In their heart.
Yeah, of course. One of the problems we have with that, we love those two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Second Corinthians, has nothing to do with tithing. This is an offering. This assumes they're tithing in their local church. This is above and beyond. So this is like your building pledge, right? This is your donation to Real Life Foundation. This is above and beyond your tithe, right? So New Testament giving does test the heart, you see? The tithe is given, and then it's that generosity. Okay, now we're going to see what's in your heart. So, how much generosity is in your heart? Well, 1% of my income. Okay. Well, that's generous. I mean, you've crossed the threshold. That's like 120 peso for a 116 peso taxi ride. I tithe. I got to the 116, but I was generous. I gave him four that I didn't owe him. Most people wouldn't think that's very generous. But you start, 150. Okay, well, that's a little better. 200. Now, let everybody do what's in your heart. So as your heart moves you. But that assumes you've already paid your tithe, because you're not even at the place of generosity yet. You haven't even got there yet. Yeah, Julius.
Would that be okay to use during our exhortation of tithes and offering?
Those passages?
Yeah.
Well, let's hope so, because we've been doing it for 20 years.
but again, right now I'm thinking of those people who will be doing.
But we
that.
Never let context bother us before, so.
Those people are doing the tithes and offering in my service, so to be explained to them, sometimes what we explain to people in that 2-minute exhortation, it's just more of God loves a cheerful giver that just give. It's more of like the generosity, but not really the tithing. We have that maybe one series every year.
Yeah.
So.
And I would save it for that. I wouldn't try to get into in-depth tithing teachings in your 2-minute little exhortation myself. So.
But it's timely in the series. We have a finance series.
It's coming now.
Yeah.
Right. Oh, so is that Andrew? That's why you asked the question, huh? usually.
Jet asked the question. It's about the series.
You know what that means? He's got his sermon ready. That's what it means. Just warm it up, reheat it. Serve it all over again. Yeah.
Pastor Paul, do we have any external resources that, you know, that describes that the early church specifically were already giving their tithes? Because as far as I've understood church history or historically, the Jewish people practices that.
Right. Yeah.
And then, the early church came in along the way with the Gentiles coming in. And, of course, they don't have the loss of the Jews at that time. So do we have any external resources that would speak about, you know, the early churches that Paul built? You know, they were already giving 10%, and then he encourages them to.
Yeah, no, of course, there are very few non-canonical extant writings from the first century, maybe just one or two. But what we do understand from the New Testament is that the order of service in the Gentile churches patterned the order of service in the synagogues. The synagogue was an institution that developed because of the diaspora. So in the first century, there were maybe 1 to 2 million Jews in Palestine, and probably 6 to 8 million outside of Palestine in the diaspora. So the synagogue system developed as a result of the diaspora. And the Gentile churches, you know, were in that diaspora area. And so Paul just took the model that was current in the synagogues, you know, what the Jews did essentially, and transported it to what the order of service looked like in the New Testament church. But I did some research a few years ago on tithing, and you do find records beginning in the 2nd and the 3rd century of tithing in the local churches, and with some degree of at least a hint that it was a practice that had been carried on from the New Testament church. So I think there's enough documentary evidence that the New Testament church practiced tithing that I'm comfortable with it. Anything else about tithing? Yeah, Tito.
There are some members of church who are asking some of our pastors if we can give our tithes outside of our church.
Yeah.
Or maybe in a institution or other church, a poor church that who needs, rather than his own local church for that matter. Would that be something they say, is it immoral? Is this a sin, pastor, to share our tithes to others? Or sometimes they give their tithes to an individual person for that matter.
Yeah.
Some will also like split their tithe, like they get a tithe and then they give a portion to the church, portion to the missionary, portion to.
Yeah, I have a lot to say about this, probably more than I should say. I came from Maranatha, and in Maranatha, we were fanatical about the tithe went to your local church. And we had some Old Testament verses. Seemed a bit dubious to me, but because I was the pastor of a small congregation, and sometimes whether I get paid or not depended on if certain people tithe that week, I embraced that doctrine wholeheartedly. Although later on, even within Maranatha, I began to examine that. I was something of a closet rebel, doctrinal rebel. I didn't dare speak up. I didn't want to lose my job or my head. I could have lost both. But I became personally uncomfortable with that strong statement. I think that question, I would want to know what my leaders thought about that. So I don't know what I don't think we have an Every Nation teaching. I don't know if we have a Victory teaching. But whatever that is, I would want whoever, I wouldn't ask me about that question. I would find out in Victory, what's our stance on that? All right, anything else? Yes, Sam. Great, no problem.
About the church, I often encounter this. When they encounter that verse in the New Testament, I forgot what letter, women are not supposed to speak.
Oh my gosh, we're really going there, huh?
How do you answer that?
I'm going to talk about the sacraments. We have some notes we have to cover, I think. A sacrament is a formal act conferring grace on those who receive it. They have visible and invisible components. Now, by saying that, not all arms of the Protestant Church believe this. But I think this is fairly consistent Every Nation teaching. The sacrament is a formal act conferring grace on those who receive it. We'll examine that a little bit later as we progress. The Belgic Confession says, sacraments are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, this is tricky, as we'll look at the Protestant view versus the Roman Catholic view. And some branches of the Protestant Church have wanted to distance themselves so much from the Roman Catholic view that for them, sacraments have no gracious component. There's no grace imparted. They're merely external signs and a testimony of an invisible reality that's already happened. No special, unique grace is bestowed. I don't think that's in general our view. But let's continue. The Protestant churches recognize the two sacraments of water baptism and communion, while the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches add another five: confirmation, holy orders, penance, matrimony, and anointing of the sick, are called last rites. When I was growing up in Roman Catholic school, it was called extreme unction. I don't know if they still use that term or not. Extreme unction. Unction means an anointing. Extreme means at the very extremity, like at the end, right? So, confirmation. How many of you went through confirmation? Formal confirmations? Yeah. In the Philippines, do you take a name? Yeah. They slap you. The sacrament of confirmation is what it does. It is the individual appropriation of the salvation that they received at water baptism. So that's what confirmation is. It's now, and usually takes place at the age of 12, because according to the Roman Catholics, that's the age of accountability. So at that point, now confirmation, you affirm and take for yourself what already was yours because of water baptism. So in the American Catholic Church, at least when I went through it, is you took a confirmation name. Yeah, so it had to be a name of a saint. So I have a confirmation name, an official on the records of SS Peter and Paul in Collinsville, Illinois, where I'm still listed as a member in good standing, a baptized Roman Catholic. You had to take a saint's name. And so I was fascinated because when we go through the liturgy in the Mass, I went through the transition. The early days it was all in Latin, but in my early days it transitioned into English after Vatican II in 65. And so there'd be a reading of many of the saints from the New Testament. And one of the saints that are listed from the book of Romans is a guy by the name of Linus. And so I was fascinated. I was in love with Charlie Brown and all the cartoons. So I thought, Linus is a really cool dude. So I chose the confirmation name Linus. So I'm officially Paul Linus McDade Barker, according to the Roman Catholics. That's my confirmation name. Yes. And so baptism for the Roman Catholics is salvific. Salvific. It saves, you see. I remember my mother, who was devoutly Roman Catholic till the end of her life, and militantly Roman Catholic, we should say. I remember she was offended one time. She was in a park in St. Louis, and someone witnessed to her and asked her if she was born again. And of course, she was deeply offended, and she said, "Of course, I was baptized as a Roman Catholic." That's when she was born again. According to Roman Catholic dogma, that's when she was born again. Because baptism is salvific. It saves you. It deals with the problem of original sin, and it puts you into God's covenantal family. Now, the Protestants only acknowledge two sacraments because those are the only two that they find in Scripture. Water baptism and communion. Protestants, number three, believe in the sacraments, but they do not believe in sacramentalism. Sacramentalism. And sacramentalism is in essence, that the sacraments have salvific power. They save despite your moral condition. So water baptism, confirmation, all of these events save you apart from your moral condition. That's the essence of sacramentalism. The sacraments, by participating in that rite, I am saved. And therefore, my moral life can't change or affect my salvation life. So that's why you can have members of the mafia, faithful, devout Roman Catholic Church members, absolutely convinced of their salvation, while they're ordering hits on rival families. It's the idea of sacramentalism, you see. I'm saved because of a rite, R-I-T-E, that I experience, and I can't lose that. Tito? No, it's not, yeah. No, actually, large numbers of evangelicals practice infant baptism. Yeah, and...
So what's the doctrine behind that?
The doctrine behind that is that baptism is immersion into the covenant community. So in water baptism, you become a member of the covenant community. And so those who practice infant baptism, and it's interesting, a number of my friends who were Maranatha pastors and preachers have joined organizations and are very enthusiastic about their organizations that practice infant baptism. And, you know, I've read their arguments, and, you know, they make some good points. I don't think it's convincing, but the idea is that this is the official declaration that they've been born into a Christian covenantal household and that they are members of the covenantal community. It does not save them, but it grants them the covenantal protection of the family, the community of God, until that time comes when they make their own profession of faith.
Is that, it's just symbolic somehow.
It is symbolic. No, I don't think it's just symbolic. I'm sorry, let me back up. It's more than that. They're becoming members of the covenant community. It doesn't mean that they have personally experienced a salvific work of Christ. It does mean, of course, if they die at any point, they're in the covenant community and covered by the covenant community.
So that's the only difference.
Yeah. Yeah, but I think it's a very significant difference. Yeah. And I think I don't believe it, and I don't know of any Every Nation church that believes it, but I think it's not heresy, and I think it's within the broad spectrum of acceptable Christian views. So I wouldn't break fellowship over someone over it or argue with them. Jeff, and then...
How about the child dedication, the way in the Bible when Jesus was dedicated? Is it a different thing from...
Yeah, well, I think child dedications are sort of... That's a kind of a charismatic invention to... Well, I think there's several things. Appease parents, grandparents, right? So when my children were born, it was the grandparents that were most upset that they weren't getting baptized, right? And so child dedications are sort of, it's a charismatic version of the Presbyterian infant baptism. It's by dedicating them, we're saying they're a member of the covenant community. It's a formal ceremony. We're welcoming them into the covenant community. We don't think this means they've had a salvific encounter with Christ, but it does place them. There is a grace that's imparted. There's a covenant protection. There's something that happens that's significant and real. And it also makes the grandparents feel better that they get to participate in a ceremony like that.
Are you doing it in churches in America?
Yeah, most churches do that. Yeah, I know our church has a baby dedication. First of all, it's a great way to get relatives to church. So you make sure there's a good, strong salvation message, and, you know, people get saved through it. So, yeah, it has dual purpose.
Yeah.
Yeah. Alfred.
Now, I was just thinking, even with that train of thought, I think maybe because that was taken from, the idea is from Corinthians, right? You know, when people are saved with their children under the covenant. Is that coming?
Where?
I can't remember. but I think that idea is right there with, you know, people, you know, they're not saved, but they're part of the covenant. And I think we all believe that, you know, like,
yeah.
Because our kids have to make their own decision. We believe that our own kids have to come to that point of, you know, making the decision to receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we also believe that they are under the covenant because they are part of our family, because we are believers. So, you know, they're part of the blessing that God has given us. So I think that's just maybe coming from that idea.
Yeah. And we do that here in Victory, don't we? Do we do child dedications?
Yes.
But we don't do them in... Do we do them in regular services?
No.
Some do. Some do, yeah. Is he bishop now? Okay, yeah. Got to keep up with the new bishoprics here. Okay, we okay with that? Yeah.
No joke. I'm serious. If you're going to do a baby dedication, Pastor Paul, just like last Sunday, I did a baby dedication, and even if they're already, you know, a member of Victory, they're Christians already, they still think that a baby dedication is christening, baptism. So I had to clarify it that this has nothing to do with the salvation of this dedication, and just like we always say. And since we are in a Catholic, very strong Catholic culture, Catholic country, I agree with you that it's a good opportunity to be evangelistic and to really preach the gospel to them. But if we're not careful, it can turn them off as well. Because it's a strong Catholic background, if we say that this has nothing to do with the salvation of you can get eyebrows raised instead of you know, attracting them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're going to do a baby dedication, Pastor Paul, how will you preach it or clarify it that this has nothing to do with their...
In this setting. Do you have any kind of prior discussion with the parents? Like, is there... There is an orientation. Everybody does that. Yeah. I would cover it there. I think that's what I would emphasize.
How about the people, the visitors, the guests, the family?
I think the main thing that I care about is if the parents and the members of Victory understand what's happening. So I would cover that in the orientation and make that clear. And then... In the actual dedication, the main thing that I care about is what's the most effective way to preach the gospel to the relatives that are there. So I would avoid things that would cause an offense, or as many as you possibly can, to get to the... to present a gospel salvation message to them. But when we do it, there's not a message associated with it. It's merely they come forward. I think there's something that's read, and then they pray over the babies like that. So, do you actually have a preaching related to it? An exhortation. Yeah, I think we do that too. Probably, the exhortation is to the parents, though. Is that what you do? To the parents. Yeah. What I'm thinking is, I'm not thinking about making that part evangelistic. I'm thinking about you got them into your building. So I would make sure that my sermon leaned towards an evangelistic message so that they would have a chance to preach the gospel. It doesn't look like I'm answering your question. Yeah. So,
because usually we have child dedication, for example, in a restaurant. Yep. Function rooms. Not in the church setting. Sometimes it's in church setting. Sometimes in their house.
Wow! So just like for one.
Yep.
Individual.
Oh yes, we never do that.
It's a different. Always corporate. Yes, normally they join the birthday party. So when you're doing the dedication, there's a Jollibee mascot beside.
The mascot will introduce the pastor.
Yeah. So the last character in their mind is not the preaching, but the mascot.
And only in the Philippines.
We changed the scenario in pastoral services. What our agreement was about 3 or 4 years ago was, let's do first child dedication. Whatever party they have, it should be ahead. It would be part of the birthday party.
Not a party.
Not part of the birthday party. If after your dedication, whatever they would like to do in the party, they do it. But before, right? Jollibee is the one introducing. Let's introduce pastor. It's the mascot introducing the pastor as the MC.
Yes, see.
It depends. Ronald McDonald's. But Pastor Paul, here, the fourth, we're doing it here on a separate day. It's a Saturday.
Yeah.
And we...
Corporate.
Yeah. Maximum of six.
Six?
Six to ten.
You just have to be doing them...
In an assembly hall.
So you're like every week, though, don't you have?
No, it's a monthly thing. Sometimes it's twice a month. But then again, the relatives had an opportunity to bring their unsaved relatives in church.
Yeah.
And ended up attending.
And no Jollibee.
No Jollibee. Yeah.
Only Jeff is there.
That's about the same, isn't it? All right, let's take a break. Come back at 10 after.